The Galatians are what? Now, is there a city called Galatia? No. It's a province, a Roman province. There was a region called Galatia, which is much larger, probably went up north into Europe quite a ways. But the Galatia that we're talking about here in the New Testament is a Roman province. So the Romans kind of carved it out and they named it Galatia. So it would be where modern-day Turkey would be now, is where Galatia is, just to let you know. Anyway, what do we know about Galatia? Why is there a church there? Yes, simple answer is God wanted one there. That's always a good answer. And to accomplish God's purpose, how did God get a church planted in Galatia? Actually, not a church. We know of at least four churches based on what Acts tells us. So there's Poseidon, Antioch. There is Lyconium. There is Lystra. And there's Derbe, all from the first missionary journey. But how did that happen? Paul went there. Was it easy to preach the gospel in these areas?
Define easy,
okay. No, it's never easy. How was the reception that Paul got?
Good.
Yeah, Poseidon Antioch basically was pretty good. Iconium created a bit more of a problem. Do you remember? He was chased out. I think it was actually the next town in Lystra where the stoning takes place. In Lystra, Paul, the Lord does a miracle through Paul. Of course, the power is always from God. And after this miracle is performed, how do the locals react?
Wowed.
Yeah, they're wowed. Wowed to what point? Well, first they are calling Paul Hermes, and they are calling Barnabas Zeus. Those are the Greek gods, so they're saying Barnabas is older and Paul is the main speaker, and they want to treat them as if they're gods and worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, how does that go over? Paul's saying absolutely not. I mean, that's absolutely contrary to the gospel. He keeps talking about a gospel contrary to the truth. That would be contrary to the truth. Now, it's funny, when you refuse worship, how fickle are people? What happens? You know, not too long after that, the Judaizers come and they poison the minds of the people of Lystra. And instead of trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, what do? They decide to execute. And so, you know, in those days, stoning was one of the ways the Jews in particular did capital punishment. And they take Paul out of town, they stone him, and they leave him for dead. Now, as much as a miracle started that whole problem, the beauty of this is that the Lord was not ready to have Paul step out of service just yet and brought him back to life, but a church is planted in Lystra. Talk about a hard way to plant a church. You basically have to be stoned to death to plant a church. Then he moves on to Derbe, and there he plants the fourth one, and he spends time, and then when he's going back home, he spends time in each one of those four churches, establishing them and getting some leadership for them. That must have been an interesting thing, leadership in the early church. You know, he spent maybe, let's say, 2 months per church. So how old are the believers? Is anybody more than 2 months? No. And now you're going to choose leadership out of Christians who have been Christians for 2 months. Obviously, the Spirit must have made some very powerful giftings and identified some individuals, because he does establish leadership as he goes back. Because when is the next time Paul's going to get back there? You know, this missionary journey takes about a year and a half to 2 years, but it's probably going to be better than 2 years before Paul's able to go back and revisit them. So they're going to need that leadership to provide some direction for the church. Anyway, Paul goes through Galatia a second time. When he's on his second missionary journey, and again, he revisits all the churches. Now, he has something very special to share with the churches the second time through. What is he sharing?
Money.
No, he's not sharing money. He's taking money, probably, from them. It could be not. You know, you could really build a ministry fast if you share money. then there's the problem. What is he sharing with them? Acts 15? The letter that comes from the council at Jerusalem. All right. And what does the Council of Jerusalem say? Remember, there's been trouble in the Gentile churches. Not so much trouble in the churches of Galatia, but trouble in the church at Antioch. And why is Antioch important? By the way, where is Antioch? Do you know where Jerusalem is roughly on a map? You look around the Mediterranean, it goes down. It's kind of just about towards where Africa shifts in and Egypt is. It's just I'm going to flip it around. Okay, I'll flip it around. Okay, whatever. Anyway, if Jerusalem is here, Antioch is in modern-day Syria, about 400 kilometers to the north. Now, what happens in Antioch? This is where the envelope starts to burst a little bit. You've got Jews in the first stage of the church. You've got Samaritans in the second stage of the church. You've got a bit of a mixture of Jews and Samaritans when Peter is up at Caesarea and at Joppa. But all of a sudden, there is a real persecution that breaks out in Judea against the church, and it says they start to leave Judea and move farther north. And some of these come up to a place called Antioch, about 400 kilometers. Does that sound like a long distance? Yeah. Well, not if you're traveling by car or flying, but if you're traveling by foot.
2,000 years ago,
it was a bit higher. Yeah, 400 kilometers, if you're traveling by foot, is a long ways. That's basically like walking from here to about Salmon Arm. That's a long, long walk. Or from here to just about Portland. That's just a long walk. So they were a long ways out.
Yeah.
And initially we're told in Acts that those who came up were only sharing the gospel with the Jews who were in Antioch. There must have been a few of them there. But then a second wave of evangelists came through and they were sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And now this becomes a primarily Gentile church in Antioch. Some Jews there. But this is really outside of the envelope. They're so far away now from Jerusalem that Jerusalem doesn't have a lot of influence or control over them. And this becomes the headquarters for all the Gentile ministries that Paul will take as he goes, you know, around the civilized world at that point in time. It's always out of Antioch. So it was to Antioch that these Judaizers came and told the Gentile Christians, you know what? It's okay to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be Jewish. You've got to get circumcised, which is a sign of the old covenant, and you need to follow the traditions of Moses. Now, what they're telling them is you need to have one foot firmly in the old covenant and one foot firmly in the new covenant. What does Galatians teach us? You do not have one foot in each covenant. Galatians says that if you are in Christ, you are a new covenant person. And Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be Christians. Sounds kind of funny that you have to become Jewish before you become Christian, but that's basically what they were pushing them to do. All right, so Paul has gone through, and so from Antioch, they send a delegation down to Jerusalem, and there they make a decision on it. And the decision of the Council of Jerusalem is what? Do Gentiles have to become Jewish to be Christians? Is that what they decide?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, they give them four instructions. Three of them are really don't unnecessarily annoy the Jews. Stay away from idolatry. And let's talk about what idolatry might represent in those days. Where did Christian housewives get the best deal on meat? At the pagan temples. Why? Because the pagans were bringing meat sacrifices. And how much meat do idols eat? Zero. Therefore, you have all this meat at the end of the day, so they would sell it cheap. It's like buying steaks for 10 cents on the pound. So it was very common for Gentiles to enjoy all kinds of pagan-offered meat. Now remember, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. And Paul basically says, idols are nothing. Therefore, sacrifices to idols are nothing. Therefore, don't let it bother you. Eat the meat, and especially if you can get a good deal. Eat the meat is kind of what Paul's saying.
Refrigeration, we have to throw it out.
Well, it only lasts a couple days in the hot countries. Now, however, the Jews, who have a real thing about idolatry, found it very offensive that somebody would eat meat sacrifice to idols. So they tells them in the letter from the Council of Jerusalem, don't practice idolatry. He tells them, don't eat things that are strangled. Well, what does that refer to? It's the way that animals are killed, and blood becomes the third one. This is kosher. Don't go out of your way to rub your freedom in your Jewish brother's nose so that he gets offended. Have some concern. And in that letter from James says, Moses has been preached in the synagogues for the last 1,500 years. It's going to be a while before the Jews are going to be comfortable letting go of some of these religious things that they have. But that creates all the problem in itself. The one thing that they tell them that is applicable, whether you're Jewish or Gentiles, they say avoid sexual immorality. But those are the four things. Nothing in there. They say don't, you know, be careful how you exercise your freedoms in the new covenant, not in such a way as to put a stumbling block in front of the Jews, and stay away from sexual immorality. But you don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. So when Paul goes on the second missionary journey, he takes this letter with him. And there is great rejoicing in all these Gentile churches because they were getting mixed messages from these Judaizers saying you had to do this. Now, the apostles at Jerusalem, and by the way, remember what Paul said about them? A big deal was being made out of the Jerusalem apostles that he was somehow an inferior apostle or a junior apostle. He says four times in that passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you know, they were of high repute. It means nothing to me, he says. Not that he didn't think that they were important, but this whole idea of continually pushing them as being more important than Paul, he's going, no. So anyway, he does this. He brings through all the Gentile churches this great letter. So the second missionary journey is over. He is back in Antioch again. And the Judaizers don't give up on trying to sabotage Paul's work. They go from Antioch pretty much to Galatia and start to try to poison the minds of the Christians. They're still preaching the same thing. Jesus is good as long as it's Jesus plus the law or Jesus plus the traditions or Jesus plus the Jewish practice, circumcision. Now, let's do an equation here. Apparently this is John Piper's equation or somebody's equation. I'm not sure who it is, but Jesus plus what equals perfection? I'll leave that blank. Jesus plus what equals perfection?
Plus nothing.
Yeah, that's Christ is all sufficient. Being in Christ is all sufficient. Now, it should produce fruit, and it should produce some byproducts, but you don't have to have Jesus plus observing the law. You don't have to have Jesus plus being in the Old Covenant. You don't have to have Jesus plus the traditions of the Jews. It's Jesus plus nothing equals a full standing before God. All right, so Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. Guess what? The trouble at Antioch is not yet done. Let's look at our passage here this evening. So we're in chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up at verse 11, and then we're just going to go through to verse 16, but there's enough there to cover us this evening. So it says, but when Cephas, and we understand this to be who?
Peter.
Yeah, so this is Peter's other name. Peter actually has three names. His original birth name would be Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus calls him, he calls him Cephas. That's Jesus' name. That's sort of the Aramaic, Hebrew dialect for rock. And if we're going to be Greek, we're going to call him Peter. There's the Greek equivalent. So here we're talking about Peter. When Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Oh boy. Now, firstly, why does Paul even write this to the Galatians? Has Peter come to the Galatian churches? Not that we know of. He's come to Antioch. Antioch is also several hundred miles away from the Galatian churches by land. But why does he make this point now at this point in time? Go back a little farther. Oh, he's one of the super apostles. Yeah, that's one of the ones, certainly. Remember, look at verse 9. So we just go back two verses here. Verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me. Now, here we need to define grace as a specific ministry. I mean, grace is the undeserved favor of the Lord. It is what makes regeneration happen. It's what makes reconciliation happen. It's what makes salvation happen. It's what makes keeping you in the Lord happen. It's all grace. But in this case, he's talking about, it's like Ephesians says, this grace was given to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, and that would be James, the half-brother of Christ, the elder in Jerusalem, and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Now, were they pillars? Yeah, actually they were. But Paul is trying to say, hey, don't think that these guys are on a different level than I am with my apostleship, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas, to Barnabas and I, that would be different English, the right hand of fellowship. What is the right hand of fellowship? What's the left hand of fellowship? Normally, the right hand is extended for a handshake. The right hand of fellowship means that they recognized and received us and endorsed us fully. All right? So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, you notice there's a difference in ministry. Paul's ministry is what? Gentiles. Peter, John, and James' ministry is to primarily the Jews, which means where are Peter, John, and James primarily going to be? Judea, Jerusalem, maybe Samaria. After that, we're starting to range a long ways out. Now, historically, what has happened, back according to Acts, there has become there's an organized persecution against the church, which means that Jerusalem has been kind of been abandoned by all of these Jewish leaders. So they're either in the areas of Judea or in Galilee or in Samaria. But to get much further than that, Peter up at Antioch, that's a long ways away from Jerusalem at this point in time. Anyway, it says, I opposed Peter to his face. What does that tell you? Was this private or public?
Confrontation.
This is a confrontation. Was this private or public? This public. Now, I hate to ask this question because they always ask this. There's always such a foolish question during the course of the Gospels. Who is the most important apostle? The question itself kind of is silly. But who are two of the most important apostles? It would be Peter and Paul. Kind of, you look through Acts, and the first half of Acts is all about Peter, and the second half of Acts is all about Paul. And so you have the two lead apostles, and there is a direct public confrontation going on here. Interesting dynamic. I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Ouch. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, do you remember when James wrote the letter? That is the letter from the Council of Jerusalem. He wrote that certain men came from us as if they had our authority, but they don't, is what James is saying. They were pretending. They were trying to build their own credibility by saying, oh, James sent us to say this to the churches in Galatia, that you have to be Jewish. And James is going, we never sent them. They don't have our authority. Here we have, prior to the coming of certain men from James. The way this is written is Paul is not saying they came from James. He's just saying they claimed again to come from James. Do you think that that would have had an impact on young believers? I mean, Paul's an apostle, but these guys claim to represent how many apostles? The other 12. Talk about, you know, loading the deck for a false claim to authority. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, and here we're talking about Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, is that a big deal? It is if you're Jewish.
Yeah.
Why? Not only did they eat unclean food, they themselves were also unclean, and they were not part of the covenant. Oh yeah, we start to roll through these things here. So you can see the case that can be made. Now, in Mark, we have the record where Jesus declares all food to be clean. All right, let's talk about Peter's own experience here. Peter had gone to a place called Joppa, which is just a little bit north of Jerusalem, about a day's walk or so. We know that he stayed with a particular person. Who did he stay with, by the way? Do you remember? Simon the Tanner. What does that mean? What's a tanner?
Tans hides.
Tans hides. Do you know what? Tanners were unclean, even if they were Jewish, based on the work that they did and the stuff that they worked with. Here is Peter staying at Simon the Tanner's. In other words, Peter is in the house of somebody who is unclean. That's a good place to start with this. He's missed lunch. He's gone for a nap. If you're hungry and you missed lunch and you go for a nap, what might you dream about?
Food.
And the Lord sends Peter actually three visions. They're all the same. The vision is a great big blanket or sheet from heaven gets dropped down and it's all full of tasty looking animals. You know, bacon, pork, and seafood, and whatever else was tasty in those days. I don't know. All I can think of is bacon. Cheeseburgers. Yeah, cheeseburgers. Oh, yay. Mixing meat and milk together. There we go. And down it comes. And the Lord says to Peter in this vision, Peter, get up. Pick something out of there. Kill it and eat it. And Peter's response is, oh, no, Lord. That would be unclean. I'm not going to defile myself. And the Lord says to what? To Peter. Whatever I have made clean. Now that is part of the old covenant. They were to stay away from certain things. But Jesus had already redefined what the new covenant was going to look like. And it was not going to be what entered a man from the outside that made him clean or unclean. It was what proceeded from the heart of a man that made him. It was going to be an internal cleansing, not just external. And so the Lord says to Peter, do not say what I have made clean is still unclean. And then he gives him that vision two more times. So now Peter wakes up. He's still probably hungry. But in his mind is going what? That the Lord has given him this illustration of whatever I have declared clean, you cannot say is unclean. In other words, could God change the terms of the covenant? Here we go. Well, why did he change the terms of the covenant? Because he had actually instituted a whole new covenant. Yeah, exactly. Now, as Peter is debating this and probably still hungry, there's a knock at the door. And here's a bunch of Gentiles from Caesarea about another day's walk to the north. Or half a day's walk to the north. And they're saying that the Lord told Cornelius, our master, to come and see you and to bring you to his house. Now, he's already staying in an unclean house, but this is going to escalate this because now you've got unclean Gentiles who are saying, come on to another Gentile house. And this guy's actually a centurion in the Roman army. I don't know what Peter got for lunch that day. It doesn't tell us, but he's got that running in his head. I mean, that would be my first thought. So do we get lunch first? Or, yeah, everybody likes bacon. It doesn't matter. Even the rabbi, when you're not looking, has a bacon sandwich. That's one of my favorite lines from Corrie ten Boom's book years ago about the hiding place, is that they were hiding some Jewish people, and her mother said to them, I'm so sorry, all we have is a pork roast tonight to eat. And the rabbi smiled and said, serve it to us, and tomorrow I'll find an escape clause in the text somewhere to allow us. Hey, anyway, Peter goes to Cornelius, and here the Lord is about to bring in full-fledged Gentiles into the church. And this the whole business with those visions was trying to get Peter to understand that the Lord and the sacrifice of Jesus and the new covenant could also make Gentiles fully clean, even though they were considered unclean before. So does Peter know this? Oh, yeah, because he's dragged in front of Jerusalem after this. And he has to explain himself. And he does explain himself. He says, the Lord gave me this, and when we were preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, the Spirit came upon them right away, and they asked immediately to be baptized. I mean, Peter didn't get three lines into the sermon before the Spirit's regenerating these guys. It's a fascinating picture to see. So does Peter know that Gentiles are fully accepted by God? Okay, but here's the problem. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, Peter had been in Antioch for a while, and he was enjoying full fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And then something happened. But when they came, that is these certain men from James, these Judaizers, what did he do? He began to withdraw, to hold himself aloof. That's what my version says. Have you got that, something like that?
No.
Withdrew, yeah. Basically, he's saying, I will no longer go into a Gentile house, I will no longer eat a meal with a Gentile, and I will not eat what the Gentiles are eating. You think this might cause a problem in the church? Even more than gluten-free causes a problem in the church. Oh, sorry. We have all kinds of new things nowadays that we never used to deal with. Oh, yeah, because look what Paul says. And why did he do this? So he is separating himself from the Gentile believers who make up the majority of the Antioch church. And he is practicing this. And you know what? Others are noticing it. And when a leader does something, surprise, surprise, often people tend to follow. And why is he doing it? Because he fears the party of the circumcision. Now, this tells you something about what was going on in Jerusalem. Because this is probably after the second missionary journey. Paul will go on the third missionary journey. There's probably 6 or 7 years that elapse. When Paul finally gets back to Jerusalem, like 7 years later, with this wonderful gift for the support, he's taken aside by James, and James says, "We got a problem here. Because we have thousands who have believed among the Jews who still hold tenaciously to the law." Absolutely. You know, he's given the hand of fellowship to Paul. He spoke at the Council of Jerusalem. So why did he flip-flop? Because that's really what he does. It's because he's afraid of the Judaizers. Which tells you that there's a real struggle going on in Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem church to either understand the new covenant or to be willing to extend the new covenant. I think they got problems both ways, actually. Anyways, keep going with this. Now, when somebody like Peter all of a sudden doubles back on himself, basically contradicts himself, it says the rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy meaning what? Two faces. On one hand, he says at the Council of Jerusalem, the Lord has fully accepted the Gentiles just as they are. They don't have to become Jews. On the other hand, what's he doing? Not associating. You can't have two faces. That's hypocrisy. To what extent does this hypocrisy extend? With the result, it says the rest of the Jews in the church joined him in the hypocrisy. What's happening in the Antioch church? You got a split. Now, this is early Paul. He's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He writes Galatians. A number of years after this, another 6 or 7 years, he will write the letter to the Ephesians. And in the Ephesian letter, he will say that, okay, let's actually go to that. So if you got Galatians, go over to Ephesians. It's the next letter. Let's go to chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we'll go to verse 11. You might as well get this straight from the text. Okay, so Paul is writing to this Ephesian church. It also has both Jews and Gentiles in it. But Paul is telling them something in very clear, strong terms. So chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians. Yeah, sorry. So he says, therefore remember that formerly you, and now he's talking to the Gentiles in the church, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision. In other words, these are guys who are not identified with the old covenant because circumcision was an old covenant identifying sign. So remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So here he says, we've got Jews, we've got Gentiles, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So is this actually a divine thing or a human thing? Kind of be a human thing. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Basically, he's saying, do you remember where you came from? Did you have a covenant to trust in with God? Nope. Did you have a sign of a covenant? Nope. Were you part of Israel? Nope. Were you part of a promise? Well, actually, yes, they are part of a promise, but it wasn't clearly understood, an extension of a promise, yeah. Did you have hope? Nope. Without God in the world. Basically, he says, remember where you came from. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, way out there, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Now, what is he saying? In the church, are there Africans and Asians? Now, I'm not being his. there's differences in ethnicity, but is there supposed to be an African church and an Asian church? No. Why? Because Christ has made them one. Male and female, Christ has made them one. Slave and free, Christ has made them one. Jew and Gentile, Christ has made them one. What does it say? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Because the dividing wall was really that old covenant, but now everybody's in the new covenant. By abolishing in his flesh the hostility, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. In other words, the Jews used the law to separate themselves from the Gentiles and to promote hostility against the Gentiles because the Gentiles didn't follow the law. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That is new covenant.
New creation.
That takes us back to where? When did the whole thing of ethnicities and races and languages become a big issue? How far back do you have to go in your Bible?
Back to Genesis,
in particular back to Tower of Babel. You remember what the problem was at the Tower of Babel? Mankind said, we're going to be like God. We're going to build ourselves a tower to God. We're going to basically go up to the kingdom of heaven and whatever. And they were told that they were to go across the face of the earth and multiply. And they said, we're not going across the face of the earth. We're all going to camp here at the plain of Shinar. And we're going to do what we want to do. And what did the Lord do? You now speak this, and you speak this, and you speak this. And all of a sudden, what was, and they were all together in one at Babel. The problem was, when you're sinfully together in one, what are you doing? What does your unity bring you? Open, high-fisted rebellion against God. That's what you've got at Babel. The Lord says, I told you you're going across the earth. You're going now. Why? Because you're all speaking different. You might as well keep going, because you're not speaking the same language anymore. But that is part of the curse. Jesus is the reverser of the curse. In the church, what does Jesus do? He takes all that division and he brings it back in himself to one. It's very interesting that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it, by the cross, that he has put to death the hostility. This is what Paul's going to write a little bit later, but at this point in time, you can see where he's going with this whole thing. Anyway, I said the Jews had joined him. I haven't finished verse 13 yet. To the result, and this is the shocking statement, to the result that who was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, we want to read that right. He was carried away. He wasn't a leader in it, but he got caught up in it. It's kind of like being caught up in a hurricane or caught up in, the idea is you got swept away. But who got swept away in this hypocrisy? You can't read that without going, what? Who is Barnabas? What was he to Paul? Was he important in Paul's life? He's the guy who goes and gets Paul from Tarsus. He's the guy who brings Paul down to Antioch. He's the guy who introduces Paul in Jerusalem. Barnabas is like Paul's mentor. He is his discipler. He is the one who does all kinds of things. Now, Paul's going to say, no human gave me my gospel. But Barnabas deeply befriended Paul and looked after Paul. He was the one who went on Paul with the first missionary journey. He was the one who went with Paul to the Council of Jerusalem. He is the one in that letter from that we say we recognize our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And he's doing what now? As much as Peter, you're wondering, how could he do the flip-flop? I actually have a much harder time with Barnabas. Because he's gone through... He doesn't go on the second missionary journey with Paul. And the question becomes, why doesn't he go on that second missionary journey with Paul? We read in Acts 15 that there was a sharp disagreement between them. And we read there that part of that disagreement, not the whole of that disagreement, but part of that disagreement was over John Mark. John Mark was what? He was a relative of Barnabas's. And Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. And Paul's argument against John Mark was? He's deserted us. But what's the other argument here? John Mark might have deserted, but who else is a deserter? Barnabas has doubled back on this. See, you got real problems here in the early church. I laugh sometimes when people say, you know what, they had the Holy Spirit, they could understand everything, it must have just gone tickety-boo and easy. Not so much.
Well, then we shouldn't have any problems in the modern-day church.
Oh, no, we should have no problems with the modern-day church. Every letter that is written addresses problems to people who possess the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the truth needs to be brought forth. And what does Paul do here? He brings the truth forth. Now, if you've got Barnabas, one of the official designates to read the Jerusalem letter, oh man, have you got a problem on your hands. So when it says they had a sharp disagreement in Acts, I think you need to figure out that there's a little more there than just the potential defection of John Mark. You've got the actual defection of Barnabas happening as well. No doubt that they had a strong disagreement. Anyway, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I mean, does Paul feel alone here? Wow. It's hard enough to take principal stands when there's always pressure coming against you, but when the guys who are closest to you seem to have joined the other side, this is tough stuff. Anyway, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That's a great word there in Greek. They were not orthopedic. That's the word. Ortho meaning straight. A podiatrist deals with your feet. In other words, you have straight feet so that you may walk straight. What he is saying here is that they were not walking straight about the truth of the gospel. Now, who is Paul including in this? All the Jews in Antioch and Peter and Barnabas. This is a major crisis point for the church. What is the crisis that's happening in Galatia at this point when he writes this letter? They are under the influence of the Judaizers. Basically, what Paul is saying to them is, you're not the first ones to come under the influence of the Judaizers. In fact, I'm going to tell you something here that you may not know. And remember, when he goes on the second missionary journey, where does Paul go first in the second missionary journey? He revisits all the churches in? And does he go with Barnabas? He goes with Silas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Barnabas is the nice guy on the team. I don't know if that's fair enough to say. Paul's the tough guy. Barnabas is the nice guy on the team, the encouraging one, the older guy. And you're coming through and you got no Barnabas. What's going on? This is almost a little bit of an explanation as to what happened here. But he says, when I saw, what does Paul have to do here? He has to make a judgment about what's going on. And does he make a judgment? Oh, yeah. Let's go back to the beginning of Galatians. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? Actually, starting at verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him that would be God the Father who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only some who are, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even if we, that would be an apostle or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. And this is in the form of a command. It's interesting. He is to be accursed. In other words, step back from him like somebody who's going to get hit by lightning. kind of what this is. It's like when Achan had stolen the things from Jericho, right? Ai, I should remember that because we dug at Ai and it was a miserable place. Anyway, that'll help me remember Ai. What happened? All of Israel came under the consequence. What happened? They started going down. Who is the one? And where did it end up with? Achan? And what did the Lord say?
Stand back.
Get away from this guy like light, because the ground's about to open up and he's going down. That's the same idea that you got here. Identify them. And if they are proclaiming and preaching another gospel, step back, because the Lord's going to deal with it. Anyway, what's the problem here? They were not orthopedic about the truth of the gospel. In other words, what is he saying by implication? By pulling away from the Gentiles, what in effect have Peter and Barnabas done? They've declared another gospel. Wow. Paul is going to spend the rest of his time battling for the new covenant. The Judaizers are going to spend the rest of his life persecuting him and trying to corrupt the new covenant. Anyway, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Paul knows that the gospel contains truth. Paul can identify truth, and Paul is willing to take a stand for truth. Can I tell you something? One of the hardest things about being a pastor is continually taking a stand for truth. Because there are days when you just say, you know what, maybe I could just walk alongside it for a while or do something less orthopedic. I said to Peter, in the presence of all. In other words, is this Matthew 18? Well, and why not? Because Peter is a recognized leader. He is a chief apostle. Peter knows better. Barnabas knows better. And they are doing horrible harm to the church. They are actually perverting the gospel, because the gospel now is not that Christ takes all of this and makes one new man. Here we go. I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Oh boy. On one hand, I'd love to see this. On the other hand, I don't want to see this. What does it look like when Paul confronts Peter publicly? These are the two apostles here. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, in other words, if you have enjoyed ham sandwiches and shrimp salad, if you have enjoyed the fellowship of your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, even though you're a Jew. And why have you done this? Because you understand something of new covenant, Peter. So do you, Barnabas. How hard is it to confront your mentor? Boom. Live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you force, that's the word there, you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is Paul's problem? He's always fighting for the authority of his apostleship. Not so much that he's concerned about his status. What's he concerned about? The integrity of the gospel message. The integrity of the church. The honor of Christ. He's got all of these things. And he knows that if he's not worried about being self-diminished. In fact, what I laugh about is his name. Saul is his given name. He chooses the name Paul. You know what the name Paul means, by the way? The little guy. The little one. This is a name that he chooses for himself to diminish himself. It's not a name of grandeur. It's a name for the littlest squirt in the room. Sorry if there's any Pauls here. It's not about him, but it is about the gospel that has been entrusted to him. It is about the honor of Christ. It is about the health of the church. And so he has to go after him and say, what are you doing forcing Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, how many of you have a new chapter beginning at verse 15? New paragraph? Sorry. I'm sorry. That's right. A new paragraph. Yeah, that's unfortunate. I would say that verses 15 and 16 still belong with this. Because I think that this is what he continues to confront Peter and Barnabas, is not mentioned with. Because he says that you would force the Gentiles to live like Jews. Now, look what it says in verse 15. We Jews by nature... So when he's writing this to the, you know, when he's talking to the church at Antioch, are the majority of them Jews? No. There's just a small Jewish contingent and the Judaizers, but now they've got Peter and Barnabas on their side. So when he talks about we, I would say that he is including Barnabas and Paul with himself. And what is he telling these guys? You know better. You know better. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, this is kind of ironic.
Because Jews sin.
Well, but not like Gentiles. Why? Because Jews would say we are part of covenant, chosen people, land promise, Old Testament, prophets, kings, traditions, temple, sacrificial system, and our feet don't stink. No, they wouldn't say that, but it's just... Oh, yes. And they, you know, there was, but do the Jews not have a sin problem? Well, they think they don't, and not to the extent that the Gentiles have. This is what Jesus has such a hard time with them. Because to this day, and I only really learned about this about 5 or 6 years ago, I was listening to a rabbi talk, he was being interviewed, and he said, Jews don't really have a devastating sin problem. And I went, what? And I started researching it, and to this day, they think, yeah, they have some difficulties with sin, but if they try harder and follow the law and do the things that they've been given, they can basically in and of themselves overcome their sin problem. So when Jesus comes into the world and, you know, I am the Savior of the world, not only the Savior of Gentiles, but of Jews as well. Now when Jesus goes to the cross, now what is that all about? Why does Jesus die on the cross? For sinners. What do Jews consider the cross to be according to the letters of Paul? A scandal. Because by Jesus going to the cross, what is Jesus saying about Jews? You got as much of a sin problem. In fact, you got more of a sin problem. Why? Because the Gentiles never got all the advantages and benefits that you guys got. You should know better. We're back to this again. You're Jews by nature, not sinners. If you want to put quotation marks, that's what they belong. From among the Gentiles, then verse 16 just hits it on the head. Nevertheless, knowing, that's an important word there. That word there, knowing, identifies a particular group. It's a plural word. It's a nominative participle. It is saying you are the knowing ones. It's in a perfect sense, which means that you do know this stuff and it should be having continuing effects on you. What do they know as Jews? Not just any old Jews. What makes these guys different? Because you could be a Jew and not understand anything about the new covenant. But these are Jews who have regeneration, reconciliation, the words of Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We would call them what? Christians? These are Jews who know because they have been called by Christ and given new life in Christ. What do they know? That a man is not justified by the works of the law. But what are they doing? They're allowing themselves to be knuckled under and influenced by Judaizers who say that a man is justified by works of the law. Let's talk about justified. We've got to have that word straight. Justified is a legal word. The judge, the ultimate judge, and there's no higher authority than this judge, has made the official pronouncement and uttered the verdict, and he has declared the one brought in front of him to be not innocent. Boy, that's just way too weak. He has declared him to be, or her to be, righteous. How righteous? Sort of righteous? Completely, utterly, fully, totally righteous. Oh, boy, when it comes to righteous, people want to put in a sliding scale all the time. How are you righteous? How are you justified? Where do you get that kind of righteousness? By observing the law? No. Two things happen at the cross, folks. Jesus pays the price for sin. That's one. He also imputes righteousness to his people. He transfers righteousness from his account into theirs. That's why you're not just innocent. You actually stand completely in the position of the righteousness of Christ. When God, the righteous Father, looks at you, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of his Son. Complete, utter righteousness. And Jesus pays all the price of sin. Can you be justified by the works of the law? When Christ came to the Jews, there should have been some honest moments where they actually quoted their own Old Testament prophets and said, all our righteous works are like filthy rags. That's actually a pretty descriptive term. It's a lot grosser than we tend to think. Yeah. But that's what all our righteous works are. How many are righteous, did the Old Testament prophets say? Not one. But actually there was one. The one whose father was the Father, whose mother was Mary. He was perfectly righteous. Anyway, it says, we are not justified. We know what? We're Jewish believers. We know this. We're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. There's like not one saved Jew who doesn't understand this. But what's happening? How did these saved Jews get led so far astray? They were afraid of the... Now, I don't know how much abuse Peter took, but I do know how much abuse Paul took. And Paul would have looked at a guy probably twice his size and stature with Peter and said, I can endure it with the help of Christ. When was the last time you were stoned to death, Peter? And Paul's life was going to be just abuse and persecution, and yet day by day he had to stand against the Judaizers. And what are Peter and Barnabas doing? Caving. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here comes the big statement. Since by the works of the law, no flesh. Now, we can take that word flesh two ways here. You can say that flesh here refers to all human beings, that no human being will be justified by the law. And is that true? Absolutely. But the scripture often uses flesh in another term, in another sense. Flesh represents what? Sinful nature. As much as these, you know, Peter and Barnabas and the Jews and the Antioch church, we would say that they actually do belong to Christ. Are we saying that the Judaizers belong to Christ? Is Paul saying that Judaizers belong to Christ? Are these men of a carnal nature or of a redeemed nature? The Judaizers. They're still dead in their sins. And yet they are trying to persuade those who are alive in Christ to step backwards into the deadness of sin. Ooh. You see the logic of this? There is embarrassment written through this thing from every angle that Paul is calling you out publicly. That Paul is saying, you who are a redeemed Jew, you know better. How could you ever get sucked into this or intimidated into this? That you know the theology. These are apostles. You know, if I look at somebody who's been a believer for 2 weeks and he's got his theology or she's got her theology messed up, I go, yeah, you need to learn more. When you're talking to Peter and Barnabas, this is very serious business here. No flesh will be justified. Now, that's why as we get deeper into this letter, Paul is going to say that if you begin with Christ and go back to the law, what is the value of then being with Christ? You have committed spiritual suicide. Now, I don't believe that any that are given to the Lord can be snatched from his hand. But the logic that Paul uses is devastating, that that's how stupid it would be to go back and to commit spiritual suicide. Oh. That's why this letter is so very pointed. I was kind of chuckling at what I was listening to last week. Somebody was saying, you know, in fact, the Mark Dever was preaching the opening part of Galatians and talking about, you know, the wonderful way that even though the Corinthians, he was opening with Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, and he was saying that when Paul writes to these Corinthians, even though they are a horribly problematic church, isn't it wonderful that he still extends God's grace and sees them through God's eyes and thanks God for what he's done there? Do we have that in the Galatian letter? The Galatian letter is like, whoosh. He says, I stand amazed at how quickly you are turning. There's no thanksgiving for them. And these are churches that are near and dear to Paul's heart. I have no doubt about that. But they are in such jeopardy here. And the danger that has been caused even by the other apostles is so severe here. That this is like a parent who is so upset that though he would like to express a little affection before he starts in on his child, whoosh, he's just starting right in on them here. And it's not because he hates these Galatians. It's just because he is so desperately concerned for what he sees going on. Because what Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews are effectively doing is proclaiming another gospel. Now, we have got lots of churches nowadays that talk about, you know, sure, we believe in Jesus, and then we're kept by our works. Surprised. I was at the Sunrise service here in town this year, and the guy preached that 4 or 5 times directly. And I was just about ready to counter-preach, which always looks odd when one preacher starts preaching against another preacher in the middle of a service. But there's no way that you start with Jesus, and then you're kept by your works. In fact, doesn't he say that in Galatians? Having begun with Christ, now you think you continue by your own effort? Next chapter. Huh? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, you know, what causes? I think they understood the gospel. What really struck, what really sidelined Peter and Barnabas? It looks like Barnabas just got caught up in the whole thing, and that just scares me because this guy has been in the Lord for 20 years, has been on a major missionary trip, has been mentoring Paul. How does he get swept away in this? But Peter, we're told, it does this why? Because he's afraid.
It's easier to understand.
Yeah. Why does he have to start this way? Because it is so serious to start corrupting the gospel by saying it's Jesus plus something. You can't do that. And yet, for the last 20 centuries, the church continues to wrestle with it's Jesus plus something. Now, should new life in Jesus produce love for God? Has to, or else that isn't new life from Christ. Should new life in Jesus produce love for the family of God, for the body of Christ? Has to. Does it produce love for the Word of God? Has to. Does it produce love for serving God? Has to. This is all 1 John. But can you start to mix things together? What happens when you start saying it's Jesus plus something? What in effect are you doing?
Minimizing the work of Christ.
Yeah, you are reducing Jesus, minimizing him down. The point of the gospel is always to do what? Exalt Christ. Always. Why? Two reasons. Number one, it's the Father's will. Secondly, he has earned it by the obedience that put him on the cross. So everything has been given to him. All authority. But what do you do when you've got folks who are spinning another gospel? Now, we're not Paul. But do we actually have the nerve to say to someone, you know what? That's not what the New Testament says. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what Peter taught. The beauty of Peter is he keeps getting restored over and over again. I actually have more in common with Peter than I do with Paul. The sense of constantly needing to be restored. Paul looks like he's Superman going through this. He's not Superman going through this. But Paul has a resolve that Peter seems to be a little shy of at points. The beauty of the gospel is that Christ did not lose Peter either. He did indeed restore him, and even restored him after this. I mean, you know, Peter has some really spectacular failures in his life. This is a spectacular failure. And yet he can come back with the renewing of the Spirit and with the help of God to write the two letters that he writes and to mentor Mark. One of the beautiful things is that Peter, who is a great failure, is able to mentor Mark, who is a great failure.